Okay, well, we're going through the, as you know, I suppose most of you, the story of Esther. And it's been very exciting so far. We've seen, haven't we, all the what we thought of maybe looked like coincidences at one point as things happened throughout this story. And last time we looked at chapter 6 and we saw how the threads of this story all start to come together. All the things that have gone on over years in the life of Esther and Mordecai are starting now all to come together. The time seems to be right, and God is bringing the threads of this story and entwining them together. And all these apparent coincidences that have gone on are actually the pieces of God's plan coming together with exquisite timing. You know, God's timing is absolutely perfect. And all the things that needed to happen are happening right at the right moment. Insignificant events, or seemingly insignificant events, are building into a big picture, and we're slowly beginning to see God's master plan. We've got the advantage, haven't we, of seeing this story like an audience sitting and watching what's going on, and we can see what's taking place. And we have the advantage of seeing the mistakes that perhaps Haman has made in his pride and in his selfish ambition and his desire to get his own way. And we've sort of seen now, we see this week, he gets his comeuppance. And we don't always see, though, do we? As we've gone through this, we've realised that Esther and Mordecai, in the midst of this situation, may not have fully understood what was going on. They couldn't see the big picture. They couldn't always understand the things that were happening. And they didn't always know why things happened the way they did. And the same thing is true for us today, isn't it? We can't always understand why God does things the way he does. We think that maybe God ought to do it our way. But actually, God's way is much better. And very often we're surprised by the things God does, aren't we? So these things that are going on, they're not coincidences. They're actually God's perfect timing. And that's what we see as we carry on in this chapter tonight. The perfect timing of God's plans and purposes. Just as God was working in Esther's day for the good of his people, so he does today. He works today for the good of us, his people. And we need to remember that. Sometimes we can get a bit downhearted or a bit depressed when things don't seem to go the way we want them to. And sometimes we forget that God is in charge, that we forget that God is working his plans and purposes out. So it's a good thing to be reminded of this, that God is working through all things to bring about his glory, his good. And we must continue to trust and rely upon him to do that. Well, Haman has gone from this proud, self-satisfied person who was second in command in the kingdom, who was getting everything his own way, who got his decree issued to get rid of the Jewish people, mainly because he didn't like Mordecai, because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. So he's annihilating a whole people because of his personal views. And he's got the king to sign off this edict. But all of a sudden, things start to go wrong, don't they? In the space of literally a few hours, he's gone from right up here to right down low. His enemy, Mordecai, found favour in the king's eyes, and Haman had to parade Mordecai around the street saying what a jolly good fellow he was and how he'd done a really good job for the king. And it destroyed him, and he rushed off home to get a bit of comfort from his family and his friends and his wife, and they say to him, well, it's your own fault, you shouldn't have messed with the Jews in the first place, should you? You might have known nothing good would come of that, and you're on the slippery slope down. And so he's in a bit of a pickle, poor old Haman. He's not very happy with life, and now he's just been dragged off to this banquet that Esther had invited him and the king to. So his family and his friends have basically deserted him. He's out on his own, and it's a result of his scheming against God's people. So we come to the start of chapter 7, where we find the next banquet. The banquet begins. The king and Haman join Esther at this banquet she's prepared for them. And I'm guessing Haman is probably a little bit quieter at this one than he was at the one the previous day, where he was on top of the world. He's probably a bit down in the dumps at the moment. And I guess he's got some reason to be worried, especially after what his wife said at the end of chapter 6 there. So at the banquet, there they are, reclining, they're drinking the wine, and the king once again broaches the subject of Esther's request. You know, remember, Esther has come to the king and asked that he would grant her a petition, but she hasn't told him what it is yet. And three times now he has asked her, and he's very keen to know what she wants. And again now, for the third time, as the king asks Esther what it is she wants, he publicly promises to grant her request. And he says for the third time, even up to half the kingdom, which he probably didn't mean, but it was a way of saying you can have what you want, basically. And so that's what he said. Three times now, he's told Esther publicly that she can have what she wants. So he's going to be finding it very hard to go back on this promise, isn't he? So Esther tells them what it is she wants. You can imagine she's at the centre of attention now as she speaks. I suspect, you know, there would have been courtiers and the eunuchs there, the people serving, the people waiting on the king, the people guarding the king. They'd all been there as well. And they've been waiting to find out what Esther wanted to ask as well. They've been eager to know what it was that she's been stringing the king along with, trying to get out of the king. And they're all eager to hear what she's got to say. So there she is, the centre of attention. But I guess poor old Haman is sat there contemplating his own situation. And he's still got no inkling about what's to happen, just about to happen to him now. And so Esther drops the bombshell, doesn't she? She starts off with the usual niceties. If I found favour with the king, you know, if I've been doing a good job as queen, if you appreciate all that I've been doing, then perhaps you'll grant my request. And out of the blue, she says, the thing that I want from you, O king, is that you spare my life. Now, I guess the king may have been taken aback a bit at this point. Why was her life in danger? As far as the king was aware, there was no possible threat to the queen's life. So I suspect they sit up and take notice when she says, I want you to spare my life. And not only that, she then says, I also want you to spare the lives of my people. Curiouser and curiouser, as Alice may have said. What is she talking about? Why is she saying these things? I wonder if perhaps at this point the light was beginning to dawn with Haman. He was beginning to understand what was going on here. She then says that she and her people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. And she actually uses the language and the wording of the king's edict. If you go back to look at the king's edict, you'll see that's the kind of wording that was used when it was proclaimed back in chapter 3. She uses the same language, the same wording that is used in the king's edict about destruction and slaughter, annihilation. She doesn't say who her people are, but actually Haman didn't tell the king which people he wanted to destroy initially, did he? He just came to the king and said, I want to issue this edict to get rid of these people that are a bit of annoyance to me and you. And the king didn't even ask who they were, but he signed the edict. I imagine Haman is beginning to feel a bit troubled at this point. And Esther continues by saying that she and her people, if she and her people had simply been sold into slavery, she wouldn't have minded. She wouldn't have caused a fuss if it had simply been slavery. She'd have kept quiet. But the fact that it's their destruction that is imminent means she had to speak up. And Esther realises she has to appeal to the king in a way that will serve his interests. She can't exactly appeal to him on moral grounds, can she? She can't say, you know, genocide isn't right, so therefore I don't think you should do it. Because obviously the king didn't care about that. If the king cared about the moral issues here, he'd never have signed the edict in the first place, would he? He had no qualms about annihilating a whole race, a whole nation. So she couldn't appeal to him on moral grounds. His motive for agreeing to Haman's request in the first place was financial, wasn't it? Haman offered him a fortune if he would agree to destroy this people. And so that was his motivation, really. So Esther has to give him good reason, because he's going to suffer some inconvenience and financial loss if he accedes to her request. She has to appeal to the king's own interests, doesn't she? So what does she say? Actually, if you look at if you've got an ESV or an New King James, or if you look at the footnote here in the NIV, it's a better translation, actually, of verse 4, where it talks about the compensation of our adversary, and that cannot be compared with the loss the king would suffer. And what Esther's getting at this point is that what Haman's doing and what Haman's giving the king will not compensate for what will be a far greater loss for the king if he allowed this to go ahead. And what she means, of course, by saying this, is that she means herself. She will be lost to the king because she is a Jewess. She will suffer the annihilation of her people. So her whole appeal to the king is based on how he feels about her. Is she worth more than a vast sum of money, the money that Haman had offered for the destruction of her people? Well, we in the audience, sitting back watching these events, know exactly what's going on here, but the king still hasn't quite cottoned on. In the best traditions of some farce, we're waiting for the penny to drop with the king so that he clicks as to what's going on. And the king says, okay then, who said this? Where's the man that has decided this should happen? Who's doing such a thing? Esther's plan's worked, hasn't it, to a degree? The king is livid that someone should threaten the queen. And I guess Haman was wanting to be anywhere else but there right now. Now Esther could quite legitimately have pointed straight at the king himself and said, you are the man. Because the king issued the decree, didn't he? He hadn't been at all bothered about annihilating this people. He hadn't even concerned himself with who they were. But actually, if she'd done that, she wouldn't have achieved very much, would she? The king may have been equally guilty, but he wasn't going to pronounce judgment on himself, was he? So there was not much point in pointing out his guilt. That's just a lesson for us to learn from this. We too sometimes need to pick our battles carefully in this world, don't we? Sometimes we need to pick the battles that we fight. We must be as wise as serpents, yet as innocent as doves, which is what Jesus told his disciples to be when he sent them out into the world. To be as wise as serpents, yet as innocent as doves. We sometimes need to prioritise our aims and objectives. You know, we're not going to be able to meet all the needs we see around us in this world. We simply won't be able to do it. This became really apparent to me in Africa when I just saw all of the needs that were there. And you just feel totally helpless and hopeless that you can't meet these needs. And sometimes there are hard choices to make. Esther's priority here wasn't to bring all those who are culpable to justice, because she wasn't going to do that with the king. Her priority was to save her people. That's what she really wanted, to save her people. And actually, that should be our priority in life. Our priority in life should be saving lives. And what I mean by that, first and foremost, is saving lives spiritually. What good will it do a person for whom I meet their material needs and then they're ultimately condemned spiritually? Or as Jesus puts it in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Now, of course, we should always do whatever we can to sort of help out people's needs, physically, materially. But our priority has to be the gospel. Our priority has to be the gospel. Spiritual welfare must always come before physical welfare. All of our outreach activities must be geared with this in mind. The fun that we have, the friendships that we make, the things that we do must not become an end in themselves. Rather, they are a means to an end, and managed to preach the gospel. You know, so many churches today have fallen into a social gospel, where they do plenty of good works, which is good. There's nothing wrong with that. It's what we should be doing. But they fail to preach the truth. They fail to bring the gospel into it. And all we're doing, if we're doing that, is simply making people comfortable on the road to hell. That's what it is. We're simply making people comfortable on the road to hell. We have to prioritise. We have to prioritise spiritual things first, because eternity is going to last a lot longer than the time we're in this world. It's so easy for us to get constrained and restricted by the times in which we live. It's so easy for us to forget that we're actually children of eternity, not children of time. And everything revolves around where we are now, rather than us seeing the bigger picture on into the future. We have to prioritise those needs, and spiritual life must come first. And this is exactly what Esther's done in the story here, hasn't she? She's prioritised her people, life for her people, first. Even to the extent of risking her own life to do it. So Esther focuses the king's anger on the instigator of this whole business. And what does she do? She points the finger of accusation squarely at Haman. This adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman, she says. Now, by what she's just said, she's not only made Haman the adversary and enemy of the Jews, but also the adversary and the enemy of the king, because he's threatening the life of the queen. Can you see the drama of this whole event now as it unfolds? As Esther turns accusingly to Haman, he cowers under her accusation, and the king storms off in a rage. If this was EastEnders, it would be what we call the doof doof moment, wouldn't it? When the music kicks in at the end. But the king now, of course, has got another dilemma, hasn't he? Why does he go off for a walk, do you think? Why does he storm off into the palace garden? Well, it's not to decide Haman's fate. Haman is quite certain already of what his fate is going to be. No, the king has another dilemma here, doesn't he? His dilemma is how can he save face? After all, it was him who signed the decree. It's sent out in the king's name. He is the one who's actually ordered the annihilation of the Jews. How can he punish Haman for something that he himself is complicit in without looking like a total hypocrite? You see, his anguish isn't to do with having Haman executed. He doesn't care about that. He's quite happy to get rid of any life that gets in his way. He's not going to lose sleep over this one man. His concern is about sparing his own blushes. So he ponders this dilemma. But when he returns to the banqueting hall, he finds, as in all the tradition of all good farces, Haman has solved the problem for him. And Haman makes his next mistake. Haman, in his panic, has decided that his only option is to throw himself on the mercy of the queen and hope that the queen may intercede for him with the king. And literally throw himself, he does, at the feet of the queen. Now, this would have been highly inappropriate at any time for Haman to do. And I doubt when the king came back in, he really thought Haman was assaulting the queen. Not with all the guards standing around and the servants and the people still there. Those people now become witnesses, don't they? And the king finds the excuse he needs to get rid of Haman without the embarrassment of mentioning that decree. Haman's actions here have just signed his own death warrant. His foolishness, really, in making that lunge at the Queen, I suppose, has signed his own death warrant. And the King has an easy way out of his dilemma. You see the great irony that's going on here? How God has changed this whole situation around completely. Haman wanted a Jew, Mordecai, dead because he refused to bow down to him. And now Haman was bowing down before a Jew in the hope of saving his own life. And furthermore, the gallows that he'd erected the day before with the intention of hanging this Jew on now becomes the place of his own execution. One day earlier, Haman would never have thought that was going to happen. He was on top of the world. He was living the high life. He had power and authority. And yet, one day later, he's hanging on his own gallows. And I think there's one more lesson we can learn from this passage tonight. And that's to do with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We've seen, haven't we, how the plans that Esther have made have now come to fruition. Each step from when she entered the presence of the king, when she planned to go to the king and ask for her petition, her request, everything that she's done has been carefully planned and carefully carried out. She made plans to work this situation out, didn't she? But all of those plans in themselves would have accomplished nothing if the king hadn't had a sleepless night. If the king hadn't had a sleepless night, none of those plans would have come to fruition. You see, up until that point, things were going right downhill for the Jews. But that one seemingly insignificant event where the king couldn't sleep and he remembered Mordecai and he honoured Mordecai, all of that turned the situation around. It changed the whole course of things. You see, it was God that brought Esther's plans to fruition. Esther made the plans, but behind it all was God, and it was God who brought them to fruition. Turn with me to Psalm 127, if you would. This is what it says. Very short psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. See what it's saying there? Unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers build in vain. The thing we need to realise is that God is the architect of all these things. He is the architect and the builder. But we labour on his behalf. That psalm tells us God is the builder, but also there are builders who labour, aren't there? We are the people who labour on God's behalf in this world. God has chosen to work his plans and his purposes out through you and me. In the same way that he chose to work his plans and purposes out through Esther and Mordecai. They made their own plans, but it was God who was working behind the scenes to make it all happen. God has chosen us to be his earthly hands, if you like, to work out his plans and purposes here. Do you want to see your friends and your family come to Christ? If you do, what are you doing about it? Are you planning to talk to them? Are you making opportunities to share your faith with them? Are you doing things that will give you chances to speak to them? Those are the plans you can make. But you won't make them Christians. You can share the good news of Jesus with them, but God has to be behind the scenes. God has to be the one who convicts. But God expects us to be part of it. He expects us to do something towards it. Do you want to know God's leading in your life? Do you want to know where God wants you to be and where God wants you to go? Then you must seek His will. You must push the doors of opportunity. God doesn't expect us to sit back and let it all happen. He expects us to make plans and to find out His will and to follow His will, sometimes by pushing those doors and seeing where God is leading us. Some believers just want to sit back and let God do it all. They expect God to do everything for them. They expect God to put everything in their lap. Some Christians insist on doing everything for themselves and not trusting God to do anything. They think they need to do it all. But it's their work that's going to get people saved and going to get them to know what God wants. There's a balance to be struck here, isn't there? We have to realise that it's God's plans and purposes, but He works them out through humans, through you and me. And we see in this story here the difference between the plans that people make and the plans that God uses to fulfil His will. Haman had lots of plans, didn't he? He schemed and he planned and he got where he was. He thought he was doing well. In worldly terms, he thought he was really on the ball. His career prospects were sky high. Everything was going fine. That was his plans. But they weren't God's plans. Everything changed in an instant. But the plans Esther made are the ones that God used to fulfill His purposes. We have the benefit of hindsight, don't we, as we see how this story progresses. God has the benefit of foresight because it's Him who plans how this story progressed. And I suspect those involved in this situation, Mordecai and Esther, and maybe others, could only marvel as they saw how God changed seemingly impossible situations to the benefit of His people. And that's what God still does today. God changes seemingly impossible situations for the benefit of His people today. We have the same God working through us that was working through Esther and working through Mordecai. That same God has plans and purposes which we are involved in and which He expects us to fulfill on His behalf. The plans that we have as a fellowship will only bear fruit as we continue to walk with God. And as long as God continues to cause those plans to bear fruit. It's a tricky balance to get, isn't it? To know what plans are God's plans and what plans are our plans. And we can't always see what the big picture is. But what we do know is if we trust in God and if we labour for God, we will not labour in vain. Because God will bring about the plans and purposes that He set in motion, of which you and I are a part of. We may only be a small part, but every single one of us has a part to play. And God wants to use every single one of us to further His kingdom here in this world. So let me ask you tonight, when you look at this story of Esther, when you see how God used seemingly insignificant people, are you prepared, as Esther and Mordecai both were, to serve God, even at personal cost, in order that God's plans may be fulfilled?